The book of Isaiah in your Bibles to chapter 49 for our Old Testament reading. We will begin at verse 8, reading through verse 18. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 8. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us pay heed. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. We end there, verse 18, these glorious words of Isaiah 49, and now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Dear ones, these also are God's holy, infallible, and inerrant words. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. When the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. We end there, verse 10. Congregation, God's word from Isaiah and John. If you've received it as his word, confess now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We ask our Father at this time when we have read your word, your word inspired by the Holy Spirit, your word preserved by your Holy Spirit, those things revealed, all these fulfilled by our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. May these truths that we have read to be made manifest to us. May it not be merely an interesting history lesson or some abstract philosophy, but rather the very words of life, the bread of life for us. For in them we find our Savior revealed. We ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I begin this morning, congregation, with an assumption, and that assumption is that you've had a moment here to look at your bulletin and you've seen the title of the sermon that I've chosen, and perhaps some of you that have known me for a while, your eyes rolled and you said, there he goes again. I think it's the first time I've ever used Latin in a title. Post Tenebras Lux. You might be wondering, perhaps, why and where that comes from. This phrase, this Latin phrase, has a very important meaning in history, a very important meaning in the history of the Reformation, particularly. It means light after darkness, or light comes after darkness. Now, this was a phrase that became what some people would call the motto of the Reformation. So much so that, for example, in the city of Geneva, when Calvin was there, they stamped their coins with this Latin phrase. And it's a modification, you might say, of Job 17:12. And this is where I think is the significance. When you look at Job 17:12, there you'll find, and it's rendered in various different ways, that Job expressed a particular hope that after he went through this time of difficulty, of this time of darkness, of this time of pain and agony and loss, and then the torment that he had as he tried to understand everything that was going on and not being particularly successful, that even in the midst of that, he had an expectation, or at least a desire, that the light would show forth. And I think this is particularly notable in that, in the way that it was adopted by the Reformation, it is very much appropriate to what we find in our text as well. All through chapter 19, it gets darker and it gets darker and in one particular way, physically, actually darker at the crucifixion, and you have the darkness of the tomb. That's the last thing that we encounter with Joseph and Nicodemus taking the body of Christ, preparing it as best they could in the short amount of time that they had, laying him in the tomb, and the stone rolled over. And we know from the other accounts that there was a Roman guard there. It had been sealed in some way, maybe with some kind of mortar or something, with the governor's seal on it so that it could not be opened, or it would be shown that it was opened. And it was very, very dark. And then the light comes. Then the light falls on the disciples, and the light falls, as it happens, on Mary and some of the other women who came with her on the first day of the week. Now, I'm not going to spend really much time in the whole debate on whether he was raised at the end of the sixth day or the seventh day or the beginning of the first day. It's quite plain. I'm not going to even attempt to prove it here. Mary left her home as it was yet dark, and she could leave because of all the Sabbath regulations so that she could arrive at the tomb by the time the light, it was light enough. Well, here and elsewhere, the scriptures are quite plain that he rose at the beginning of the first day of the week. So that's not my particular concern here, but the concern more particularly is that we find here that after this darkness, the light begins to dawn, but it doesn't dawn all at once. And that's what I think is very instructive for us. When you're camping, for example, and you're awakened in the morning, or maybe you're an early riser anyway, which I am sometimes, you notice that it's not pitch black at one moment, and then the next moment it's the full blazing noonday sun. That's not the way it works. The light comes slowly, and then it appears fully, and then it becomes more and more bright as the sun rises in the sky. And that's a picture, I think, without being too clever with metaphors here. But what happens with the disciples? We see this as these 10 verses unfold for us. We see it with Peter and with John. One of them sees, one of them looks, one of them believes, and there's this slow realization that something extraordinary is happening. They don't see it all at once, even though it's right before their eyes. And so Mary and those who accompanied her, and you can look at the other accounts to see those who came with her, leave and they come to the tomb with a particular intent, don't they? That's their intent. They want to finish the job, as it were, that was started on a Friday afternoon. That is, in preparing the Lord for a more regular burial. And there were all kinds of customs that went along with this, but for our interest particularly is that they came, and what is it that they find? They find, and Mary particularly is noted here, and I think this is important for us, that the stone had been taken away. Now, there's something about that phrase that ought to jump out at you. First of all, it's in the passive voice. That is, that it had been taken away. Something had happened. And the way that that's phrased, I think, helps us to understand that she sees that something has happened. She knows something has happened. Something in this passive voice, that somebody has come along and done something, but she's not sure. And in fact, she is so unsure that at this point, she runs off. And it appears that it's a few moments. She looks around, she sees something has happened, and a more full revelation has not yet come to her. Of course, we know what happened. But it's important for us to place ourselves into John's narrative, to let the story come to us, as it were. And so she runs and she goes to who? She goes to Simon, Peter, and to John, who were either in a home together or perhaps on their way. They could have just started on their way. There's an implication that that's the case. And she comes and she runs to them and she tells them what she has seen. They've taken away the Lord. She knows this, even though she didn't look into the tomb. There's no evidence that she looked in the tomb. She knows something has happened. And her assumption is that they've stolen the body. They, who's they? Well, obviously she's suspecting that it's probably someone that has some bad intent. But regardless, again, she says what she understands to be the case. What we also see here is that she does not understand. She does not understand. No one had taken his body away. The stone had been removed, but no one had come to take the body away and perhaps take him to another place or to hide his burial place so that it would crush the rebellion as it was perceived. Whatever reasons there might have been to steal his body. You see, so here in the darkness, in the gloom of the morning, as she starts to get there, she sees something and she runs back without looking. She tells Simon Peter what is true, but also a supposition that's not true as it happens. You see, she didn't quite understand. Now, is Mary here? Is she somehow deficient in some way? Has she done something wrong? She had maybe gone into the tomb, into the sepulcher, and had more of a look around. Well, that's really irrelevant to the case. The fact of the matter is that she saw what she saw, and she went back to the apostles, the disciples at this time, and told them. Well, what is it here that we might understand, other than the fact that there is this very confused situation? Well, the first thing we ought to do is consider, especially here in John's account, once again, the personality who is prominent is this woman, Mary. Now, in Mark 16, in the account at Mark 16, in verses 9 through 11, Mark adds something that's very important for us. Now, Mark 16, verse 9 says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week," and there it is, very explicit, by the way, "he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." Now this we're going to find in John. The appearance will happen later in John. And it's that next phrase, "out of whom he had cast seven demons." She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Well, see, Mary is the first to see, appeared first to Mary. And that's not, it's not enough to simply say Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala. "Out of whom he had cast seven demons." That is, that one who had already been delivered, that one who had been rescued from this demonic oppression, this demonic possession. And again, as I noted a few weeks ago, the one who was lowest, the one who was among all of these. She was a woman. She was a woman who was had been under the this oppression, this demonic oppression, and all of these things. She was, there was everything that would make her the one that we would consider last, according to what we would normally think. And I'm going to say it again. Let's step back. Let's look at how John is presenting this to us. Even as the angelic annunciation of the birth of the long-promised Savior was to who first? It was to shepherds outside the city, on the hills around Bethlehem, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. In the darkness, the light appears. The angelic host filling the sky, telling them the Savior is born, the promised one in the city of David. The first annunciation of the coming of the Savior is given to these lowly shepherds. The first annunciation of Christ's resurrection, the first appearance of Christ to any human, mere human being, was also to someone like those shepherds, of Mary, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So in the dimness of that Sunday morning, Mary and her companions come and they see that something has happened. You see, it is in foolishness, it is in weakness that the foolishness of the gospel is proclaimed to the weak. What did the Savior say to the supposedly pure ones that he ministered around and among? Well, those who are well don't need a physician. We might add to that and say, those who are strong don't need any help. Those who are self-sufficient don't need to be instructed. It is the weak, it is the foolish, according to the world, that the gospel is preached to, and preached to in a foolish manner, in weakness, proclaiming the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is completely contrary to what our flesh would desire, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul makes it so clear in 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." There's a reason why Christ did not appear immediately in the midst of the council in Jerusalem or in Pilate's palace, but rather to these women that show up early on Sunday morning at the tomb to do him a service, to do his body a service. That was verses 26 through 29, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1. So we ought not to just pass over these first two verses without understanding the significance of it, that it is Mary and her companions that see this. It is the weak and the foolish, the ones that are invisible, the ones that are cast aside. Those are the ones that often hear and receive the gospel. But also note here the significance of the first day. As I said, I'm not going to argue for that. I think it's plain in the scriptures. What is the significance of the first day of the week? Well, there's 10 sermons right there. But for our purposes today, I'll take a few moments. The first day of the week. It is the first day here of a new cosmos, a new creation. The first day of the week when the Lord said, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And here the light is shown onto the world as in the midst of this of the morning gloom, as the light begins to appear, all of a sudden it's announced, it's shown on the first day of the week. There's a new creation. Everything has changed. Everything has changed. The greatest demonstration of love, the greatest demonstration of grace here shown on this Sunday morning. So yes, rightly we gather on Sunday mornings. Rightly we gather to worship. Rightly we call it the Lord's Day. Because it is the inauguration of the new and the glorious Sabbath rest in Christ. The old shadows pass away. The meaning, the fulfillment are found in Christ. As we read in Hebrews 4. Verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And if you read up to chapter 4, you find that there's this discussion of what about all these that fall away? They didn't believe. There's all this. Has the promise fallen? Is essentially what the writer of Hebrews is asking. But he goes on to say, "For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." We do enter that rest. If you are in Christ and you have entered into that rest, which the Sabbath points us to, and this is a new Sabbath, the first day Sabbath, not a labor of 6 days and rest on the seventh, but the rest on the first day. And a labor of love and obedience and a sanctified life that follows. You see, everything has been changed. Everything. What a glorious thing that we find here. That the day starts in darkness. See, this is, I believe, why John relates this. It starts in this morning gloom. It starts. But it ends in glorious light. And so it is with the whole human race, isn't it? Yeah, well, there's glory at the beginning, but how long does it last in the garden? You know, a lot of theologians say it was a very short time before Adam and Eve fell. See, it starts in darkness for the whole race. So it is for you, born in sin, as natural children of Adam, and of us, even when we come and we have our faith cast upon our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen the light. The Holy Spirit has enlightened our eyes. So even now, we who walk by faith, as the apostle says, we see in a mirror dimly today. In a sort of darkness. That's what the Old King James, how it's rendered there, in a glass darkly. It's cloudy, it's not entirely clear, just like in the early morning hours. But that's not the end of the sentence in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "For we see in a mirror now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then," what? "Face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know. know just as I am known. Post tenebras lux. It begins in darkness, but it ends in light. The light comes. Well, then we come to these next verses here, beginning at verse 3. And we have this foot race between Peter and John. And it's, you have to admit to a little bit of humor here, that there's this little bit of competition. One's a little faster than the other. They both run together, but John's faster than Peter. Well, Peter goes, John goes, they run out to the tomb. They come together, but they arrive at different times. So, they have a little bit different experience than Mary does, right? They know, they believe Mary. They don't necessarily understand everything that's happened. They believe Mary that the stone has been taken away. They heard what she said. Right? They recognize what she said. Her supposition may or may not be true. So they set out, they run, and John comes first. And there's this staggered realization here as the truth is declared to them, not by a human preacher, but by the circumstances that they see. Now there's something that's very important going on here, especially within the Jewish mindset. You know, you're familiar, I'm sure, most or all of you are familiar, for sure, how important it is to have multiple witnesses to a particular event, right? Corroborating witnesses. See, now we have Mary, right? We have John, then we have Peter, and they all experience this on their own in their own particular kind of way. I don't, like I said, I'm not a fan of coincidence. This is not an accident, right? This verifies the story. This verifies the narrative. And that's very important because there's a witness to these events that all comes together to testify, to demonstrate, to declare the same thing. And so we find this different, one comes and looks and the other one steps in and stoops down, and then we find that John sees, he looks in, particularly looks in. And the word there, to see, means that he saw the details. He recognized the details of the linen cloths over here and the separate one over there that was around the head. And it says, interestingly, that he believed. It says, interesting, that he believed. Well, this, again, is quite startling. Of course, John, writing about himself, would know what his own state of mind was. But what we find here is also important details for understanding, because you'll remember what Mary had said. Now, what she had said was that the stone is rolled away, they've come and they've taken the body of the Savior. We have no idea where they've taken him. But then John and Peter, they come and they see, wait a second, the linen is still here. If you're going to steal the body of Christ, why would you take off his shroud? It makes no sense. It makes no sense. You see, this is a very important detail for us, because if this was some sort of conspiracy, especially with the Roman guards hanging about, right? Why would you, and you wanted to, whether you wanted to try to demonstrate that he was risen, or you wanted to demonstrate, or you wanted to somehow take him away to bury him secretly, whatever your reasons were, you wouldn't take the time to unwrap him. Especially you understand how elaborate and how significant the wrappings were. It was all very much a traditional thing. You see, the fact that he sees that, the fact that that the belief of John, particularly when he sees these things, you can see that his mind, at these all these facts about what he sees, what he hears by this visible testimony, it starts to be revealed to him what is going on. See, when Mary left her house in the morning, along with her companions. She had a certain expectation of what the day would bring, didn't she? She would go, she would somehow get the tomb opened or have it opened. She would do what was necessary to deal with the body of her dear Savior. But when she sees the stone already rolled away, what is revealed, what is declared to her is a different reality than what she expected. It is not what she expected. Well, that sounds a lot. Sounds a lot like life. It sounds a lot like walking with the Lord. We have certain expectations. We want things to be a certain way, and yet to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we're constantly confronted with the true nature of things. We're constantly confronted with the Lord's revelation to us. And I know I've spoken to many of you who walked with the Lord for many years, and you think, I can't. When I look back on my immaturity in the faith, and now I look now, how could I have been so stupid? Right? I'm the same way. Wow. How did I think that? How did I believe that? So Mary's in kind of the same place, right? She's in her immaturity, you could say. She doesn't quite yet understand. She has expectations. She has an idea about the way things are going to be. She was there. She saw the Savior breathe his last, heard his final words, witnessed it with her own eyes. Why would she expect anything different? And yet, the reality, as she's confronted with this testimony, this declaration that something is different, something has changed, then at some part of her, she begins to understand. So that's the way God's revelation works, the way that the declaration works. We're confronted with the truth. You're confronted with the truth of your own sin. You're confronted with the truth that Jesus Christ is a Savior. You're confronted with grace. We don't normally talk about it that way, right? Confronted with grace. You can't earn your way there. You see, that's how we come to understand, how our eyes are opened by hearing and seeing, as it were, the true nature of reality. See, Mary's simple declaration of what she saw, when she runs back to John and she runs back to Simon Peter, she said, "This is what I saw." And saying that starts a chain of events that reveals the further truth, doesn't it? Because John and Peter, they run to the tomb. She didn't know everything. She was wrong about half of it. She didn't have perfect understanding, but she spoke of that thing which she knew. Now, isn't that notable here? This woman, of pretty low regard, probably in Jewish culture, goes back, she gets half the information wrong, she's in a panicked state, and yet what she does, in faithfully reporting what she saw, starts this chain of events whereby the resurrection of Jesus Christ is witnessed by multiple people. You see, we find later on here in verse 13, which, Lord willing, we'll come to in a couple of weeks, and she comes back. Says, then they, that is the angels, said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." See, even at that point, after Peter and John, after all this has happened, she still doesn't understand. And we find the mercy of the Lord comes. Right? The mercy of the Lord comes. She begins to see the light better. Because she doesn't despair, she doesn't give up, she's there yet. And that's an extraordinary thing when you think about it. She actually returns, thinking that they've taken him. So the dark and the natural expectations of the disciples were answered by the slowly perceived light of the truth. So where were the disciples? They were probably hiding out somewhere in Jerusalem. They were They didn't want to be seen on the street, no doubt. They had certain expectations. Well, now here comes the trial. Here comes the manhunt. We're going to end up in the same place. We're going to be cast out of society, or at the very least, cast out of the synagogue. But all of those dark expectations, all those things that the flesh drove them to, all those things are confronted with the true nature, the light that begins to dawn, that not all was lost. In fact, all was well. The amazing truth that actually everything's well. This is actually a wondrous day. It started off dark and it ended up bright and brilliant. Now, as we had the hymn sing in the Sunday school hour today, there's a reason why I chose the first hymn that I chose, because I want to quote the first stanza again. I don't often quote hymns, but William Cooper wrote this: "Sometimes a light surprises the child of God who sings, the light of one who rises with gentle healing wings. When comforts are declining, God grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Post-tenebras lux. That's what he's saying. He's saying that there are times of darkness, there's times of sorrow, the times that we don't understand. Right? Can you imagine what the disciples and Mary, what they're going through right now? Well, the same thing happens to us, and I'm not trying to make a crass equivalence here, but the truth is that the truth comes to us, the revelation comes to us often very slowly. But if we focus on the declaration, we focus on the testimony, then the light will come after darkness. And in fact, even if we have doubts, faith will follow those doubts. That's the final verses here. The other disciple comes. It is John. He sees in and he believes. So Peter and John both end up in the tomb. And they both see the state of which things are in. Now, it was traditional here for the tomb. It was not only in, but it was also down. So you would have to go down into it. And that's perhaps why Mary didn't look in, because it required you to go in to actually see what was going on in there. But here, you'll see that, especially in verse 9, and that's really like you to focus on verse 9. It says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture." So it says that they believed, John particularly, that he believed. It's a usual word for faith, belief. But that they didn't know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. That is, to the extent that they understood the revelation that had been shown to them, that Mary told them, imperfectly as it was, that they still didn't understand, they still didn't grasp the whole thing. Well, I have some news for you, brothers and sisters. The same is true for us. You can be the best Bible scholar in the world, but when it comes to the last day, when all things are revealed, you go, "Oh, that's what that meant." We're all going to do that. See, it doesn't mean that he didn't know the scriptures. Of course he knew the scriptures. Peter knew the scriptures. John knew the scriptures. Every good Jew understood the scriptures, at least after a fashion, understood the scriptures, of course. But it had not been revealed to them yet, the true nature of the gospel. They didn't see it the right way. You can see it all through John up to this point, in every one of the gospels up to this point. I should do this study here. How many stupid questions did Peter ask? That's an awful lot, right? From our perspective, that's an awfully stupid question, Peter. Peter's not done. He's going to say some stupid things yet. You see, we all operate in this condition that we don't quite yet understand, and it has to be revealed to us. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because of any other thing, but it has to be revealed to us. Now, we need to read the Word. We need to be under the discipline of the preaching of the Word. Of course, this is so. But when it comes down to it, like John, it needs to be revealed. See, John ran in uncertainly, right? He goes in to the tomb. He believed without seeing, ultimately, what the ultimate end was. He believed here, particularly with cause. See, it hadn't been fully revealed to him. There was a mystery yet, but he believed before it had been fully revealed to him. Now, this is not a leap of blind faith. See, that's what often Christians are accused of, and there's a philosophical school. There's a reason for all of this. Well, you just have to take a blind leap of faith. It's not a blind leap of faith. John did not take a blind leap of faith. He saw the linen shroud there. He saw the head bandages off to the side. He saw those things. And even at this point, the words of the Savior must have been starting to come into clearer view, even if he didn't fully perceive. I suspect even as he and Peter were walking back, all the things that the Savior had told them over these 3 years, they're going through it. You know, they're kind of thinking of all these things, and it's starting to dawn on them. Whatever doubts they had, those doubts were being converted to faith, to belief. We see it here dramatically with John. See, John knew the words. He knows the scripture. He knows the words. He knew. Every good and faithful Jew of his day would have confessed that the Old Testament scriptures, particularly, were God's word. Of course they were. To the extent they could understand it, they understood that the prophets were inspired, of course. But the Holy Spirit had not revealed the significance of the words, like the Ethiopian eunuch. Does Isaiah speak of himself, or does he speak of another? I don't know. And Philip had to come alongside and explain it to him, declare it to him, open up the words to him, and whatever doubts he may have had, whatever misunderstanding he may have had, were changed into faith, so much so that he was baptized right there, right then. And it's notable here that the disciples, they're there, they see these things, they look around, and apparently they don't touch anything, and they take off. They go back. So the disciples returning to their own reveals a state of mind, which is actually a calm state of mind. See, if they would have been panicked, they would have been running around on the hillside looking for the body, looking for footsteps, those kinds of things. Where do they go? They go back. They're contemplating what happened. That is, they were inclined towards faith, and that faith was growing. I want to note something here, particularly in verse 10. I'll read that again. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. That actually is, there's a strange thing going on here in that there's a minor text thing that's going on, but also the word homes doesn't appear in the text, in any of the texts here. More literally, it is that they went back to their own. It's to themselves. In other words, in particular here, I think what John is trying to express is that they were with the other disciples, or most of the other disciples. We get that indication later on that they were all together in prayer. They were in contemplation and meditating upon things that they had seen and they had heard. What next? You know, we know that at some point Peter says, well, I'm going to go fishing. That's the what next. They were all trying to figure it out together, it would appear. They returned to the others. See, they weren't running to and fro, frantically searching for the body of the Savior. That is, their faith was giving them a calmness of mind, quite extraordinary when you think about it, considering all the implications of the death of Christ for them, if he was still dead. Their very lives were at stake. But they found comfort together. You see that in verse 18. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. That is, they were all together. That is, you should not, dear ones, walk alone in your faith. You can't, ultimately, walk alone in your faith. That's why you've been given each other. That's why it's so important for us to be bound together and to exercise and to express that binding together in the bonds of love, because we don't walk alone. We can't walk alone. All doubts, all the doubts that the disciples had were cast aside. The disciples that you see today are not the disciples that you see in the second chapter of Acts, right? A few weeks later, everything has changed. All the doubts were cast aside. All the doubts were cast aside because they had seen the risen Savior. They had perceived him, in their case, with their physical eyes, but also with their heart, their very souls. They perceived the risen Savior. We will see the risen Savior right now with the eyes of faith. It's expressed in the eyes of faith. We don't see him physically, but eventually, as I read earlier, we will see him face to face. We will see him face to face in that time when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when there's no more death, when there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, because the former things have passed away, as Revelation 21:4 says. All those things have passed away. In that moment, we see the Savior face to face. That is, things may seem dark now. Things may have been dark for you in the past. You may yet have to go through some darkness. But post tenebras lux, the light will come. In your walk, in your Christian life, and in your Christian service, expect to see, in fact, strive for this further understanding and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. That's the normal way of life. That's the normal way of the Christian life. Don't panic. Don't run away from it. But rather be consoled of the fact that light will come. And the light has come after darkness. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you that the light of the world has come. In this world of darkness that yet is dark in many ways, in ways it seems it is getting darker, we pray, our Father, that you would keep us in the light, even as you have promised, as the Lord Jesus Christ has assured us that none of us will be lost. We ask your mercy upon us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.